There are two scripture readings tonight. We turn, first of all, to the book of Judges, chapter 8, and we'll read there verses 22 through 32. And then we'll also read from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, the opening verses there. We're continuing to look at what God reveals about himself in the life of Gideon. Judges 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son, and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, We will willingly give them. And they spread a garment, and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments, and collars, and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went there a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70, that means 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulchre of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. And then we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, reading there the first 14 verses. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, The people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. There has no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. After the preaching of God's word, we respond with Psalter 386, 1, 4, and 5. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus, feeling safe is something that we all long for. You see it in the toddler who grabs his father's pant leg after the service, when a stranger approaches, See it in the face of the little boy who's learning to ride his bike without training wheels and who says to his dad who runs along beside him holding the back, "Don't let go." See it in the life insurance ads claiming to be able to provide you with peace of mind and security for the future with images like the rock. Feeling secure is something so desperately desired by the many fleeing Hurricane Irma. You see it on their faces as they board up their property, crawl along in traffic jams, and huddle in shelters. And as we've discovered more often in this series, this history of Gideon, these very human desires and longings are found in the pages of Scripture too. Israel longs for security and safety. They recognize that what they need is someone who is more powerful than they are, someone who can rule, someone who can keep them safe. Good. But as people, sometimes our desire for security makes us blind and makes us idolaters and makes us forget the God who rules everything. Sometimes our desire for security, instead of bringing us to God, tempts us to walk away from God. We see this in Gideon and in Israel. And in the middle of that real human need and desire for security and the struggle to find certainty, the text points us to the God on the throne who rules. Our theme is this: the Lord is King. This is confessed in Gideon's prophetic words. This is clouded by Gideon's priestly ephod. And this is contradicted when Gideon seeks kingly glory. Just try to imagine the excitement when Gideon and his band of men come back into Israel. In the matter of a day or two of battle, the nation is transformed. They're no longer sneaking around and hiding in caves and holes in the dark, but now they can get up and they can walk and they can harvest and they can live their lives like free people. Perhaps some of us remember the pictures in the news of the people of Iraq after Saddam Hussein's regime was toppled, and suddenly the streets were flooded with jubilant crowds and there was dancing and singing and the statues came down. And the pictures of Saddam on the sides of the buildings were painted over. And as you watch the jubilant Israelites react to the first verse of our text, you see that the mixture of the glory of victory and the joy of conquest are something these downtrodden people can't handle well. It went to their heads. And as is so often the case when excitement reigns, they were carried away from the facts in their frenzy. The men of Israel go to Gideon and they say to him in verse 22, "You rule over us, you and your sons after you." You can understand their request, can't you? After all, for too long Israel's been dominated by these foreign kings. And they want an answer to the cycles in the book of Judges of oppression. They want their own king who can defend them and keep them free like they are now. "We need a king," they're saying. "Gideon, you be the king. You saved us from the hand of these Midianites." And here's where they get it completely wrong. The Lord had been with them in battle. The Lord announced deliverance by Gideon. The Lord overwhelmed the armies of Midian by a sovereign and powerful hand. The Lord called Gideon, equipped Gideon, and kept on pushing and providing for and guiding Gideon. And they had shouted it on the hillsides around the Midianite camp: "The sword of the Lord." The battle had belonged to the Lord. But in the glory of triumph, Israel's attention is focused not on God, but on Gideon. They saw in Gideon a hero, their hope, and their first king. Their hope isn't set on the God of their salvation, but on a man. "We need a king," they say to Gideon, "and you are the man." What a superficial evaluation of what happens. You see, Israel is completely thinking horizontally, thinking only on the level of people. They don't remember the words that the Lord sent at the beginning of this history in Judges 6, where the prophet came to tell them why they were suffering under the Midianites. They are not convinced that it's their sin that separates them from God and that makes His hand heavy upon them. They completely look only at the human level. They see the world around them. They see, I want security. I want to feel safe. They don't think that they stand before the God of heaven and earth, and that ultimately everything that happens in their life is His hand upon them, either for blessing or for cursing. Israel doesn't stop to think that unless they're delivered from their sin and repent of their sin, their situation is hopeless no matter who is in charge and no matter what titles he has. There is no room in their thinking for God, whose hand has worked so amazingly in the 2 days behind them. They credit Gideon. You saved us. We need more of you. You're the man. Do you know how very sickeningly human this is? It is part of our sinfulness to be glory thieves and to take credit for what should only belong to God. There's this devious tendency in our own hearts to credit our efforts, our proven methods, our contributions, to think that we're so clever. How often the modern world does this? There's poverty and need and violence. And so they say, well, let's set up the United Nations and its agencies. And the buzzword in the United Nations right now is human flourishing. We're going to bring about human flourishing on earth. We'll trust in human might and power and relief. Now, God calls us to have compassion on the needy, and we should be doing these things together as the human race. But when this becomes a substitute for God and leaves God out of the picture, it is superficial. And it is blind. For the relief men want to provide each other ignores God, ignores the reality of sin, ignores the need for grace. This can so very easily happen in the church. And you set up a ministry around a person rather than focusing on the truth and word of God. How easily even radio preachers are introduced by saying, this is the ministry of so-and-so. The personality cult that spreads in the church and imitating the corporate world. And the individual is the focus, not the word. And you start reading about so-and-so instead of hearing about the gospel and the kingdom of God. And scripture reminds us of this fundamental message that we sing in our Psalter. Trust not in man who soon must die, but on the living God rely. Most bless the man whose help is he who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea. Is it possible that one of the reasons why God sometimes withholds his hand of blessing and does not more often send reformation and revival in his church, that then even his church would say, my own hand brought me the victory. We're the people. What a lesson that has when the church starts practicing psychology rather than theology. For example, someone will say, well, the preaching is not reaching my heart. Maybe we need a different minister. If only we could get so-and-so. Or our minister's overworked and needs more time to study for his sermons. Now, the Lord has given sanctified common sense, and that practical counsel can be profitable in its own time. But sometimes our common sense can make us focus purely on the human. And instead of relying on the living God and the power of His Spirit, perhaps it's prayer that's needed. Prayer that God would bless the leaders He has given you, instead of wishing that they would be somebody else. Ian Murray, in his book on revival and revivalism, makes this point powerfully. I quoted part of it this morning, but I'm going to tell a little bit more of the story now. Remember that certain man in a neighboring town was critical because he said, that revival you're talking about, it's all emotionalism and it's mysticism and it's not the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the pastor said, come and preach Sunday evening for me. And finally he came and the church said, don't let him talk. He's been writing against us. He's been preaching against us. But the pastor of the church insisted, no, I want him on our pulpit. And when that visiting man began to preach, his lips were loosened and his heart was warmed by the Spirit of God. And he preached like he never had before in his life with great blessing. It's the Spirit and power of the Lord that brings the blessing. It's not the particular name or man, not ever. But Israel forgets this. We need a king, Israel shouts. You're the man, Gideon, rule over us. Without you, this whole business will fall apart. What a temptation for Gideon to be given such power and honor by his fellow people. But Gideon does not give in. I will not rule over you. Neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Gideon says you already have a king. And that's who all you need. This kingship is actually the whole theme of the book of Judges. Remember when it was written, probably during the days of David or Solomon, to remind the people that you have a king. Why do you have an earthly king? Well, because over and over again, the book of Judges ends like this. In these days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's the disaster of Israel. But God answers this condition by giving a king after his heart. And the book of Judges says no human king may ever replace God in our thinking. The kings or leaders God gives are to express his rule. They're not to take that rule upon themselves and make it about them. The hope of Israel is the God who expresses his rule through his chosen king and not a king as such. How important it is to give God the glory due his name. We've already sung in this series before these words, not unto us, O Lord of heaven, but unto thee be glory given. Is that the theme of your life? You know, it's a good thing for office bearers to take to heart, too. The words of John the Baptist when his disciples came and said that Jesus is getting all the attention and the honor and the people are all going to him. And John says, he must increase and I must decrease. The Lord rules his church. Remember the words of Paul to the Corinthian church that idolized the leaders God was giving them. Who is Paul and who is Apollos? They're only ministers by whom you believed, as the Lord gave each of them to labor. You didn't believe in them. You believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord will rule over you, Gideon said to Israel. What a way to end. If only the story ended here, what a beautiful ending it would be. But it isn't, and that's why our second point is Gideon's confession is clouded by his priestly ephod. Gideon has something to ask from the people, not the kingship, but he says, let me have those golden earrings you picked out of the ears of the fallen Midianites as part of the plunder. If you've been to the town of Uruk, you've seen the fishermen have these one, every fisherman has one golden earring. It's their ID. In case of drowning or body recovery. Well, the Ishmaelites did the same thing, but the people who did that all called themselves Ishmaelites. It was the mark of belonging to that group. And so Israel took all these golden earrings out of their ears in battle. And someone spreads out a coat and everyone files by and all those golden earrings are tossed in a heap until there are 1,700 shekels. That doesn't mean anything to you. 50 pounds of gold. Remember what gold is worth by the ounce. And Gideon gets the ornate saddles and bridles of the king, which all was covered with gold as well. And the gold of the earrings alone was probably at least $250,000 or more. A rags-to-riches story. What do you think of that request of Gideon? Now, there are some commentators who accuse Gideon of having dollar signs in his eyes. Is that true? Look at what happens, verse 27. Why did he want this gold? Well, he makes with it an ephod for his hometown of Ophrah. Now, what is that? Well, don't think here of a war memorial, but think actually of a permanent fleece like the ones we read at the end of chapter 6. An ephod was actually a priestly garment, and it was beautifully woven with golden thread, jewels, and stones, but part of that ephod was a small opening with two stones in it. And by it, you could ask the will of the Lord, also sometimes called the Urim and Thummim. Although possibly that was a different method, but the same idea. The priest would look at two stones as he stood before the altar of the Lord, those two stones on the ephod, and he would ask a question of the Lord, yes or no, and depending on which stone moved, he would know what the Lord was saying. Now, the Lord himself told Moses to make an ephod, and it was to be worn by the high priest in the tabernacle. And the Lord also more often gave guidance and instruction through that ephod in the Old Testament. You may remember David on occasion consulting the ephod. It was a way of trying to figure out the will of God. Now, it might seem innocent after all. Gideon just said, the Lord is the king. If so, then you need a way of figuring out what the will of the Lord is. And you could argue that Gideon is simply just being consistent with the desire that the Lord would be the king of Israel. And this is probably what Gideon had in mind. He thinks he's being a spiritual leader and teaching the people to submit to the direction of the Lord. But when you think about this more carefully, there's more to it. In wanting such a gift from the people, Gideon is acting as if he had something to do with the victory after all, and as if he deserves payment. That's how pagan priests and gurus still do their business. They would say, well, the gods are acting, but in the meantime, I'm going to make a little money in the bargain. Remember Naaman and Elisha. Naaman comes back cured of leprosy and he wants to load all kinds of presents on Elisha. And Elisha says, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I'm just the servant of the Lord. I won't take anything from you. Why not? Because this man converted fresh out of paganism is going to think that Elisha then is acknowledging that he deserves something of the credit. And that's happening now in Israel. The covenant people are showing by word and act that they think like pagans. Gideon said, the Lord will rule. He gave the victory, but his actions contradict his claim because he asks for payment. And he's helping Israel here to forget God. And it's clouding over the honor that goes to God. Isn't that how it can happen? Also in the life of a father or mother, that you tell your children the most important thing in life is to love and serve and know and obey God. But do they ever see you trying to discover the will of God and to live accordingly? Do they see you renovating your life and confessing your sins? Even when they notice your sins, do they ever see you reading in your Bible and seeking the face of the Lord, even as you lead the family in prayer? But there's a more serious problem with Gideon's ephod. He's directing the people to seek the will of God in a way that is not approved by God himself. God already has given an ephod. It's on the shoulders of the high priest in Shiloh by the tabernacle. And there all Israel ought to seek the Lord and discern his will. But now Gideon thinks that because he received that message from the angel of the Lord, that he also is allowed to pass on the will of God to Israel. Gideon is hungering for more than God has provided. And Israel loves that ephod of Gideon with an idolatrous, godless passion. And you see God's disapproval of this when you see how this ephod is described here in the text. We read here that they are a whoring after it. God considers it spiritual adultery. It's unfaithful to him in the most deep and intense sense of the word. Why? Because God has given them a priest and an ephod, and he has made known that he wants to be served in one sanctuary in worship that he appointed, and nothing else is acceptable. God isn't just concerned with sincerity and good intentions. You can be so sincere and convinced you're right and be completely wrong. Acceptable worship to God takes place only according to his directions and in no other way. Gideon is robbing God of the full and undivided worship that is due him at the tabernacle. He thinks it's faith, but it's superstitious idolatry because they worship the ephod, not the Lord. And as soon as Israel passes away, we didn't read that verse, but you read it in verse 33. As soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel turned and went a-whoring after Baal again. And Gideon set them on that path. He broke down the altar for Baal, yes. But by making that ephod, he actually laid the foundations for it to be built back up again. Gideon said he wanted to uphold the rule of the Lord, but by what he did, he was clouding over the clarity of what he had said. First of all, then, we learn here the importance of seeking the guidance of the Lord's way and not my way. Now, we don't have priests or tabernacles today, but we can have the same thirst, the same godless hankering for more than God has given for our guidance and instruction. We can subtly think that what God has given us is inadequate. It's not enough. And you can sing, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want." And then in the meantime, with your actions, you can be saying, actually, that's not true. When you're not content to walk in obedience to the revealed will of God in the Scriptures and trust the goodness and providence of God to direct you. What's the problem here? God has given His Word and asks us as people to live by that Word, to study that Word, to understand that Word, and to apply that Word to the questions and struggles and challenges of our lives. But like Gideon, we think we need a little more. Something easier, something where you don't have to think and don't have to do any work, where the little stone just goes, beep. And you walk by sight and not by faith. And so you can just say about your spiritual feelings, well, the Holy Spirit told me. And you don't have to study the Bible. You don't have to apply the Bible. You don't have to quote the Bible. You just say, the Holy Spirit told me, and I've got a direct line to God. Wow. That is Gideon's ephod. The second point of application we make about the worship that's pleasing to God. You know, we live in a time where the church at large has concluded that as long as you're sincere and passionate, any form of worship is fine, instead of studying what God requires in His Word. And it's done with the best of motives. We're going to reach the unchurched and we're going to keep the young people. And we learn in this passage the grave dangers of going beyond what God has clearly commanded and wanting what is pleasant and appealing to the flesh rather than what God requires. That may seem so innocent and it may seem fine. You might not at that moment identify anything wrong with it. But it quickly leads to spiritual chaos and to making the standard of worship what I want rather than what God has asked for. And this is the seed that leads to the fruit of idolatry. Because when worship focuses on what makes me feel good and what pleases me, then you're no longer focusing on what pleases God. And that is idolatry. And we meet in this text a disappointing, inconsistent servant of God. Gideon shows a lack of discernment here that leads to apostasy in Israel. A leader like Gideon in the church might know the Spirit of God coming upon him, and yet in other areas of his life lack the wisdom of the Spirit. You know, that shadow of inconsistency hangs over God's servants more often than not. Gideon was not a rare exception, sad to say. This is, of course, never an excuse for us to sin, even as leaders. But it should lead us to focus our hope and expectations not on any leader of the people of God, but on the God who doesn't disappoint. We'll never find perfection in an office bearer except in Christ. And realizing that can save you a lot of heartache and cynicism that can rise in your heart sometimes when you look at the sometimes disappointing servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this even more fully in our third point. Gideon's confession of the Lord as king is contradicted when Gideon seeks kingly glory. Gideon said to Israel, "The Lord will rule over you. I won't rule over you. The Lord is king." And then sadly, Gideon begins to act blatantly, hypocritically. Verse 29. He starts to seek kingly glory for himself. And you see this in the first place in verse 30, when he multiplies wives. Do you know who did that? Kings did that in those days. To multiply the glory. The more wives and children you had, the more virile and manly and vigorous you were considered to be. And Gideon had 70 sons. 70! And he must have had 10 or 20 wives, or who knows how many. And he even has a concubine. Basically, it's just kind of a slave gift that someone gave him, a slave with benefits, to use modern language, who didn't even live with a family, lived somewhere else. And that concubine bears Gideon's son. And Gideon gives that boy a nickname. The Hebrew makes it clear. On top of the regular name, he gets a nickname. Abimelech. You know what that means in the Hebrew? It means, my dad is king. Gideon has become a glory seeker for himself. And we see here the danger of temptation, especially after God has used you significantly in his kingdom. Gideon was able to resist the blatant temptation of Israel's crowning him. And then yet slowly and step by step, perhaps even with good intentions, Gideon starts to fall into the subtle, long, slow decay that brings about exactly the same thing. The same damage. And you know that's more often the case. It's not the obvious temptation, but the whole series of subtle temptations, nuanced and sophisticated, that slowly, bit by bit, bring about our fall into sin and prove to be our undoing. I once saw this helpful sign. It said, "The small temptations undermine integrity unless we watch and pray and never think them too small to be resisted." None of us are above temptation, myself included. Every one of us, myself included, struggle with particular specific sins. Just think for a moment now of those sins that you find it the hardest to defeat. Do you keep on fighting? Do you fight not just the blatant ways in which that sin assaults, but the subtle ways that it comes from the back door, step by step? This text says to everyone, this whole evening is meant to say to everyone, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. How important this is after spiritual blessing. Then Satan is extra active and he wants to trip you up and ruin the blessings and benefits you have received. Watch out. Watch out, not just for the obvious, but for the subtle. How important that is for office bearers and leaders in the kingdom of God. Because the sins and temptations that we give into lead the church as a whole to sin. How constant the temptation is to trade in God's kingdom for our personal ambition and glory and agenda and plans. And the more impressive your achievements by the grace of God, the greater the temptations become. Gideon acts as if the sword of Gideon gained the victory, not the sword of the Lord. There's a famous saying of Lord Acton that's often quoted. Usually when people want to point to somebody else rather than themselves. Power tends to, not has to, but power tends to corrupt. And absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. Too often Christian preachers, deacons, elders, and leaders make it about their ego rather than about Jesus Christ. Do you see how this life, this text, prods our hearts? Do you say you want to bring glory to God with your life? Do you say that He's the King and that He's the most important one in your life? And do you then turn around and do things that utterly contradict that? You know, it's happened even here in this sanctuary that during a worship service, people on their phones are watching on YouTube and goofing off instead of listening to the Word of God. It is happening among us. And that's a blatant contradiction of the vows you've made and the things you say are important. When you can't even be bothered to listen to the Word of God. Do your words and actions contradict each other in other ways as well? You can say it, but what message does your lifestyle bring? The Lord is King. Yeah, but I'm so busy, I don't have any time to know Him or have communion with Him. You know, well, not just young people who should ask themselves this question. It's for adults and for older ones too. We often hear about the sins of youth, and whole books have been written about the temptations that young people face. You could also write a whole book about the temptations of middle age or of old age, the closing years of our life, because that's when many of the men of God in the Scriptures fell into sin and into backsliding. They had an air of complacency and smug satisfaction about them because of accomplishment, and they began to justify the so-called little sins. But at what tremendous cost! The price tag for the sin of Gideon is visible in this passage. First of all, idolatry, verse 33. Baal was once again the god Israel worshipped. But it was also the legacy of disaster in Israel when that little boy who Gideon named "My Daddy is King" becomes a man and decides to take the throne. The legacy you leave is not going to be visible tomorrow or next year. But it's the slow drift and tendency and direction. And you might think your actions are harmless or justified or explainable, and that the warnings of Scripture and the admonitions of other people are overdoing it and old-fashioned and legalistic. But a little temptation is never flirted with harmlessly. The future reveals it. You will reap what you sow. You sow one grain of wheat in the ground, and the stalk has how many on top? When you sow sin, unless it's turned from and God saves you from it, the harvest will be far bigger than you thought the sin was. There are no little sins. Look at the legacy of Gideon. It's what happens when you become a glory thief. You see, glory is like the soap bubbles that children blow. Children, when you blow that soap bubble, it shines so beautifully in the sun and it sparkles with all those lights. It's pretty. But if you reach out your hand and grab it, pop, it's gone. Just leave slime on your hand. It's the same way with looking for glory and honor yourself. You reach for it and it pops, but if you keep your hands by your side, it remains. Glory comes not in what I reach for, but in what God gives me. And His glory is the only glory that lasts and that doesn't betray you in the end. All human glory, reached for and prized in whatever way, pops like the soap bubble. Beware the legacy of Gideon. Where does that leave us? What can we do when the presence and power of sin work a devastating legacy in us? The answer is that the closing chapter in the life of Gideon points us entirely to the grace of God and not to the man. We've traced the pattern of the grace of God beautifully visible in the life of Gideon. We saw Gideon's weaknesses already earlier in the story, where he had to learn to lean on the Lord, and that weakness was his strength. As he worshipped in awe of the majesty of God. We've also seen the weakness that comes from willful, stubborn sinfulness. What are you to do when you discover the weakness in yourself that comes from your own sins? Is there nowhere to turn? Is there no relief? Is every life, like Gideon's, doomed to a bitter legacy? And again, in our sinfulness and weakness, we're pointed to the Lord. This story doesn't leave us with a hero to imitate, but with a God who rules and a God who saves. And this God has provided the remedy for his sinful Gideons and for others of his sinful, faltering people. Gideon left a legacy of sin and of failure and of brokenness and of wreckage. But God has overcome this legacy by his grace. The Lord would later provide exactly the kind of king Gideon and Israel needs. The great King Jesus Christ, who overcomes forces far more deadly than Midianites, who overcomes sin in its guilt and pollution in its shame, and who gives a legacy of forgiveness and healing, and of lives and hearts made new, and of consciences washed clean. Where sin might reign to the third and fourth generation, grace reigns to 1,000 generations. That's no excuse for sin, but it's the only ground of hope that weak, sinful, stumbling, failing people have. Our Heidelberg Catechism describes the power of the kingly office of Jesus Christ like this. Listen to this. Who governs us by his word and spirit, and who preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. And because of that great king, Gideon doesn't just leave the legacy of sin and weakness. For in Hebrews 11, we find Gideon listed as one of those who by faith obtained the victory and became an heir of eternal life. King Jesus saved Gideon from his sins. And he can save you from your sins as well. And if this sermon finds you in a pattern of weak, sinful compromise, of flirting with sin, dabbling with sin, falling into sin, then you are called to repent for the first time in your life or the 1,000th time. The Lord, the God who rules in the midst of his sinful church, tonight calls you. Confess your sins to him. Forsake those sins. For he who confesses and forsakes his sins shall have mercy, the book of Proverbs says. Jesus Christ is the King who rules and who has grace greater than all your sin, who is able, to quote the book of Jude, to keep you from falling and to present you before his presence with exceeding joy. Unto him be glory, now and forever, and to him alone. Amen.